Relocate your Bibles, if you would, Hebrews chapter 4, end of. Let's just pray again as we give the group a moment to take their seats as well. Father, we thank you as we read just before this passage that your word is alive and active. And we pray that it would be so in our hearts this morning, changing us from one degree of glory to another. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, over the last 2 weeks, the author of Hebrews has confronted us with two things. Firstly, a warning from the past. And secondly, a promise for the future. The warning's there in chapter 3, verse 19. It's on the screen. So we see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. The first generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt, whom God redeemed from slavery, never entered the promised land. They never went in to the land of rest because of their unbelief. And the application for us today is there in verse 12 of chapter 3. See to it, says the author, this pastor caring for his flock. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Don't make the same mistake they did. That's the warning. And the promise follows very quickly in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, as we saw last week, the door remains open. The promise of entering in to God's rest still stands. And the way in is through faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting in what God's word says about God's son. And that's where we left off last week, isn't it, in verse 12 and verse 13. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. You see, God confronts us through his word. It doesn't just pop up from behind the sofa, say, what are you doing? No, he confronts us through his word. It's through his living word that God judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. It is all laid bare before the word of God, which means sometimes when we read God's word, we should be deeply challenged, deeply convicted, because it cuts deep into the hard-to-reach places. But at other times we read God's word, we should be deeply comforted. Last week, I think, Hebrews chapter 4 was challenging. It's one of the most challenging chapters, I think, in the Bible. This week, I hope and pray, will be deeply comforting. And that comfort can be summed up in just a few words that we find in verse 14, where the reading began this morning. We have a great high priest. Not just a priest, not even a high priest, but a great high priest. And Jesus is called our great high priest because he is superior to all who came before him. Now, if you think to yourselves this morning, that's great, but I don't even know what a high priest is, let alone what a high priest does, then listen in carefully to what we read this morning at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, particularly where we're given this brief job description, if you like, of a high priest. This is what we read in verse 1 and 2. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Now, from what we're told in those two verses, I think there's three main qualifications for the role, three main parts, if you like, to the job description. Firstly, they were appointed by God. You see that in verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed. Same thing in verse 4. No one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, appointed by God, just as Aaron was. You see, this wasn't a role that people put themselves forward for. This wasn't a role that was advertised in the local Jerusalem Gazette. No, these people were divinely headhunted and appointed to that role by God. That's the way it's always been. From Aaron, the first high priest, the brother of Moses, all the way down to the Lord Jesus, who was the last high priest and still is, in fact, high priest, appointed by God. Secondly, to deal with sin. That's the next key element, isn't it? We see in verse 1, every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed, why? To represent the people in matters related to God, especially to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. You see, if you were to read through Exodus and Leviticus, you'd see a pretty detailed job description of the high priest, lots of things that they did. But if you want to really home in on the heart of the role of the high priest, it's there in verse 1, to offer sacrifices for sins. That's why they spent most of their time up at the temple, because that's where the sacrifices were offered. A high priest deals with sin. And then thirdly, you can see they help the weak in verse 2. The other main part, if you like, of their job description was to strengthen the weak and to realign the wayward. And we read that they were able to do that because they too were subject to the same weaknesses. They understood those challenges, which is why they could help. So in summary, a high priest was appointed by God to deal with sin and to help the weak. And all we're going to do this morning is think a bit more about those three areas. And as we do, hopefully we'll see why Jesus is called the great high priest. Because he satisfies that job description in a way that no one else ever has or will. It should be challenging when we come to God's word, but more than anything else, it should be comforting. So firstly then, as our great high priest, Jesus was appointed by God. Have a look at verse 4 and verse 5. No one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, God appointed him. Like every other high priest that came before, Jesus wasn't self-appointed, but God appointed. And you can see that from the two references that follow in verse 5 and verse 6, both from the Psalms. But God said to him, Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have become your father. Verse 6, and he says in another place, this is Psalm 110, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek, we'll come back to him a bit more in chapter 7, a pretty mysterious character in the Bible. He appears just once in Genesis chapter 14. But in that chapter, we learn something really important about Melchizedek, which points us forward to Jesus. It's one of the reasons he was in the order of Melchizedek. And we learn there that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. You see, in the Old Testament, those two roles, the role of king and the role of priest, were carefully kept apart. But in this mysterious character, Melchizedek, they come together. And Jesus, you see, in the same way, he brings together those two roles of king and of priest. He is the divine king of Psalm 2. It's a psalm about the kingship of Jesus Christ. He is God's appointed king. You are my son. Today I've become your father. And he is the appointed priest of Psalm 110. You're a priest forever in the order, in the likeness of Melchizedek. But unlike Melchizedek, he's both king and priest forever. never to retire from either role. Firstly, Jesus was appointed by God. Secondly, he was appointed by God to deal with sin. Now, it might be of interest to know that the priest had two very different sets of clothes hanging up in their wardrobe, which you can see there from the picture on the screen. You see, a priest was a mediator who stood between God and man, in the middle, if you like, of God and man. And when the priest was representing God before the people, they wore these ornate robes, rich in their colors, covered in these jewels, because they were representing a glorious God. But when they were representing the people before God, they wore simple linen garments, because they were representing simple people like you and me. And in the book of Hebrews, when it talks about the role of the high priest, it's almost always the second one in view, representing the people, the high priest representing the people before a glorious and a holy God. You can see that, can't you, in verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people. And the main thing they did, as we've seen already in that role, is to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. Now, some of you may be sat there this morning thinking, well, that's all a bit primitive, isn't it? Why was that necessary? Why all those deaths? Why all that blood? Well, the answer is because God is holy and because people are sinful. And the only way for sinful people to come into the presence of a holy God is by means of sacrifice. So let me illustrate, if I can, if my two helpful students want to come forward. Okay, Noah's busy boy this morning, not just playing on piano, he is representing sinful people like you and me. There we go. And Kay is a sacrificial ram this morning. Turn around, buddy. There we go. Okay, we've got a sinner. And we've got a sacrificial ram. So, what do we know about Noah, firstly? And remember, Noah is representing us all. I could have picked anyone and put you up there and made you hold that bit of paper. Noah is representing us. What do we know about Noah? Two things I think we need to know. Firstly, he, like us, is a sinner, the Bible says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory and God's perfection and God's standard. We've all said, God, thanks, but no thanks. I'll go my way. Thank you very much. We've all done our own thing. And secondly, we know that he deserves death because of that sin. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. A wage is what we deserve. It is the payment for what we do. And the payment for sin, says the Bible, is death. It's separation from our great God. And you see, this is where the sacrifice now comes in. Because without a sacrifice, the sinner will stand before God with his sin and he will be found wanting. But you see, in the Old Testament, an animal was sacrificed. Sometimes a ram, sometimes a bull, could be different things, was sacrificed in the place of the sinner, paying the penalty for their sin. You see, it was the sinner who deserved to die, but the animal was sacrificed instead in their place. And it was the job of the high priest to carry out the sacrifice and then to carry that blood into the very presence of God, to the Holy of Holies, the heart of the temple, and to offer that blood in the place of people who deserved to be where that animal was. That's the role of the sacrifice, yeah? Can you see? This is what we are, but a sacrifice is one who dies instead of the sinner. Thanks, boys. You can sit down. Very good. Hopefully helpful to see it sometimes. So that's how the sacrifice is fitted in. But have a look what we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. Look at what it says. Day after day, every high priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Every single day the priest came and did the same thing. They offered the same rituals, went through the same ceremonies. They offered the same sacrifices because the people sinned every single day. But, verse 12, when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The other priests were always stood up. They're always doing stuff. More. Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, it was a relentless process before the Lord Jesus. No end to this sacrificing. But with the Lord Jesus, we're told one sacrifice was enough. Why? Because the sacrifice he offered was superior to theirs. They offered the blood of bulls and goats and rams. But when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he carried his own blood. He was both high priest and sacrifice. He carried his own blood, the precious blood of God's own Son, and he carried his own blood before his Father, and he said, "It's done. I have paid the penalty for all those who would put their faith in me." A full and final sacrifice for sin, which is what we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." We know it, don't we? Christ died. He died. Why did he die? He died for sins. But here's the thing, they weren't his own sins. They were ours. And he died once for all time. The righteous, sinless Son of God in the place of sinful people like you and me, in order to bring us back into God's glorious, all joy-giving presence. That should be the greatest comfort for your soul this morning. Whatever is going on in your life, to know that the Lord Jesus, as our great high priest, has already done that on our behalf. I guess the question we're left asking is this: what now for Jesus in his role as great high priest? If full atonement for sin has already been made, if that work is finished, it's done, Jesus died and dealt with it, past, present, future sin, all done away with, what is Jesus doing today? And the answer to that question brings us to the third part, if you like, of the job description. The answer is, he's helping the weak and the wayward. The role of Jesus, the great high priest, in one part is finished dealing with sin, but he is very, very active in another way, in his role in interceding at the Father's right hand for us, appointed by God to deal with sin and to help the weak, which, guess what, is you and it's me. You see, on our journey through the wilderness of this life, as we make our way to the promised land of heaven, the challenges we face are numerous, and the temptations that we will face are great, which is why it's so incredibly comforting to know that we have a high priest, a great high priest in heaven, who understands. He truly understands. Can you see that? Chapter 4, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." To empathize with people is to understand what they're going through, to know what it's like to walk in their shoes. And in the Lord Jesus, we have one who can fully empathize in all our weaknesses, because he walked in our shoes and much further than we did. You see, in God, we don't have a distant deity that stayed up in heaven and doesn't get the problems here in this world. He's not removed. He's not distant. No, we have an ever-present God who gets it, and he gets you, and he gets your struggles, and he gets your challenges, because he's been there and he's lived through them himself. He's been tested and tempted in ways that we could never, ever comprehend. Yet he did not sin. So in those moments when you feel overwhelmed maybe by loneliness or by grief, Jesus understands. He's a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. When you feel distant from God, like you've drifted a little bit from him, Jesus gets it. He's been there. He was distanced from his own Father on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, for those of you who are experiencing maybe really significant physical pain, and it's so draining, Jesus knows how you feel. In fact, he went to the very limits of physical pain on the cross. And when maybe you're asked to trust in God in really difficult situations and circumstances, again, Jesus gets it. He trusted in his Father as the nails were being driven into his hands. He trusted in the good plans and purposes of God. Whatever the situation, however he felt in that moment, he knew that his Father was for him. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And if anyone sat there this morning thinking, yeah, but it was easy for Jesus, wasn't it? Because he's God. Please don't be mistaken. Jesus was tempted and tested far more than me and you ever will be. As C.S. Lewis said in one of his books, you only experience the strength of the wind when you walk towards it. Do you see what he's saying? The point he's making in this, it doesn't take much for us to crack. It doesn't take much for Satan to blow us backwards or knock us off course or just make us sit down and say, I've had enough. But with the Lord Jesus, he walked head on into the strongest wind of temptation you can imagine. Everything that Satan could throw at him, he did. And he did not deviate one step. He walked squarely towards the cross. Because he was so committed to you. Your name written on his hands. Your name graven upon his heart. And he did not deviate whatever Satan threw at him. That's what the preacher's getting at, I think, in chapter 5, verse 7 through to verse 9. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. He poured out his soul to his Father, didn't he, in Gethsemane? And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Jesus suffered greatly, yet at all times he remained fully and totally dependent on his Father to sustain him. Verse 8, son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now, when it says that Jesus was made perfect, that doesn't mean there was ever a point when he was imperfect. What it means is that through his suffering and his death, through what he experienced, Jesus became perfectly fitted for the role of great high priest. There is nothing that Jesus does not understand. There is nothing that Jesus has not experienced, and therefore there is no one who is better qualified to help you in your time of need. And that brings us to the two final points of application in verse 14 and verse 16. They both begin with the same little phrase because they're corporate in nature. Let us. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us together, collectively, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. When life gets tough, and it will, don't look within to some resource that you might find here stirred up within yourself. All we find there is weakness often and compromise. Don't look around the world for solutions. All we'll find there is more pressure and opposition. Instead, the Bible says, look up. Look up to the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, who has already died for your sin. He's already risen to new life and conquered the grave. He's already ascended into heaven where he sits at the Father's right hand. He's already poured out his Spirit to give us all the strength and the grace that we need. And now he is daily and momentarily interceding for us, and he always will, at the Father's right hand. That's what Jesus has done, and that's what Jesus is doing. So let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, all that Christ has done and continues to do for us. And secondly and finally, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Verse 16, let us then, in view of what we've learned this morning, as we thought about the priestly work of Jesus, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Or to paraphrase, go to God. Go to him. Go to him in prayer, because it's there at his throne of grace that we receive mercy from him, and we find grace upon grace upon grace to help us, his all-sufficient grace to help us in our time of need. And how should we approach him? Sinners coming before a holy God? Well, remarkably, not in fearful trepidation, but in confident expectation because of what Christ has done, knowing that the Lord Jesus, as our great high priest, is for us. He is for us in a way that nobody else is or can or ever will be. We have a great high priest. Those words should fill our heart with so much comfort, knowing what Christ has done and continues to do in that role on our behalf. We're going to sing about that in a moment. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, where do we look? Upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, the perfect sacrifice, and to pardon me and to pardon you. Why don't you take a moment just to digest those words before we stand to declare them together.